Well, let's turn to Psalm 23. Probably ought to be able to all stand up and quote this. I'm afraid to ask you, though, because we probably have a few different translations coming out at the same time. Let me read Psalm 23 to you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, we will be focusing on verses 4, 5, and 6. It'll be the last, the fourth sermon on Psalm 23. And I want to begin by telling you that Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. It is a reality. It's real life. Thursday morning before I came to church to work, my children asked me a question that humbled me. They said, Dad, why do you get angry when we go on vacations? And after I said I was sorry about 10 more times for being angry on certain vacations, I said, because the reason your daddy gets angry when he goes on vacation is because he expects for real life to be put on hold. Don't you do that? I want real life to be put on hold when I go on vacation, and I want everything to go exactly according to my plan. And so we're on our way to Tahoe, and we get to Lake Tahoe, and we get to the house, we go into the house, it's 30-something degrees at Lake Tahoe, we go into the house, it's 30-something degrees in the house, we turn on the heat, and the heat doesn't come on. We're paying all this money to spend the night in this nice house, and the heat doesn't come on. And the heat doesn't come on, and it doesn't come on until we finally call the landlord, and we tell the landlord the heat's not coming up on. The landlord tells us what to do and takes us through all these procedures and mechanisms and ways to figure out how to turn it on. Still doesn't turn on. Well, I'm getting a little upset. Paying all this money for the heat to be on. And so as time goes by, finally the landlord says, we'll send somebody out tomorrow to fix the heat. But for tonight, what we want you to do is just go pull out the heaters, plug them in, and you'll stay warm with the heaters. Okay, all right, thank you. So I'll go pull out all the heaters. And I realize that all the heaters haven't been put together. So I'm like pulling out a, screwdriver, and I'm having to put the bases on the heaters so I can turn the heaters on and they can do their rotating and keep us warm. You see, I want my vacation to be an escape from reality, but when I go on vacation, reality comes along with me. And in this world, you have tribulation, even on vacation. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And from the time of the fall of man into sin, men have had troubles. We face valleys and shadows and difficulties and afflictions. And in the day of the fall, you remember that Adam and Eve, after they fell, God came to them and ran from God. They hid from God. And they covered themselves up and hid from one another. And so then we find out Adam's going to have troubles out there in his workplace with all kinds of weeds. And that doesn't mean weeds just in your yard. It means weeds with your computer. Some of us get bogged down with our computer won't work. And oh, man. And then we find out that Eve's going to have trouble as she delivers children. Cain had trouble with God and he took it out on his brother Abel. All Christians, every one of us are liable to all the afflictions that every single human being in the world may fall into. We're in this world and we're going to have tribulation. And so there's going to be a life not just of continual pleasure, but there's going to be need for you to, you might as well just take a screwdriver with you when you go on vacation. You just might as well get ready for it, to pull out that box and put heaters together. Job said this, and I don't know if you know, we're so careful in California and maybe in the rest of the United States now, we're so careful not to have mufflers that drag on the road and throw up sparks. Y'all ever seen one of those? See, all you kiddos, y'all probably don't remember those days. 30 years ago, you could go down the road, you might see somebody driving and their muffler might be dragging on the road. I see some of you people smiling, and these sparks are flying up. And Job says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's what I see. Every time I read that passage, I see a muffler hitting the ground and throwing sparks up. Trouble existed between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. There was trouble between Jacob and Esau. And you remember how Jacob, he deceived his brother. He manipulated his brother and got the birthright. He cheated his brother out of the blessing. And then when it was pay time, 20 years later, Jacob goes out and gets everybody away from him. And he goes and hides in a place and begins to cry out to God because he knows his brother is coming to kill him. And he's in distress. There's trouble. I want you to think about Joseph. Joseph was in great distress when his brothers threw him in a pit. His brothers even say he was weeping and crying out to deliver him out of this pit. And so then his brothers, instead of killing him, they sell him to a caravan. He finds himself in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. That sounds like something in the news. He's falsely accused of something he didn't do. He's thrown into prison. And now he goes through all sorts of misery. Job is in misery. You go read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find out that he's a righteous man, a godly man, and he goes through extreme, extreme troubles. He loses his livestock and his servants and his family and his health. And to top it all off, all his buddies come, they sit with him, they remain quiet for 7 days, and then they begin to point the finger at him and say, nobody's going through anything like this unless you've done something wrong. They have absolutely no category for a man suffering righteously. None. You had to do something wrong. Now, after Joseph brings his family, Jacob, all 75 of them, into Egypt to live in Goshen and become a great nation, it went from being a place that was pleasant to a place that was filled with bitterness. And the people of God in Exodus 2:23 began to cry out to God and sigh in all their pain. God says in Psalm 50, call to me in the day of trouble. Because there's a day of trouble. In Psalm 73, the godly man is troubled over the fact that the wicked people are flourishing. In Psalm 107, there's four different occasions where men are crying out to the Lord in their troubles. Men are going to be troubled as they wander around aimlessly. Men are going to be troubled when they are rebelling against God and their rebellion brings certain consequences. Men are going to struggle and be troubled because of their own foolishness, we're told. And then they're going to go out on the sea in ships. And what does that mean? Remember, I don't know if y'all remember, I preached this 2 or 3 years ago, but men go out on the sea in ships. It means they're just going out and doing daily life. And while they're out on the sea in ships, what happens? Well, there's a storm. There's trouble. Elijah was a prophet and he was not immune to trouble. So he goes and he wins this great victory on Mount Carmel and everybody begins to have a big revival. And he begins to slay all those Baal prophets, 450 of them. He runs, he sets the world record for the 17-mile run. He outruns Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. He prays, it begins to rain. I would like to know that 17-mile time because, you know, I wonder how fast he was going. Maybe 17 miles an hour. I don't know, but that's pretty fast running. And so there he is. And Jezebel greets him with a statement that goes something like this. By tomorrow, I'll have your head just like the rest of those guys. You took all of my prophets. I'll have you just like that. Habakkuk, the prophet, knows about Judah's sin. Judah sinned, and God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar and all those Babylonian hordes against them to bring judgment on them for their sin. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that he is trembling in his inward parts. His lips are quivering, and decay is entering into his bones. As he waits for the day of distress, as he waits for the people to arise who will invade us. As we turn to the New Testament, Jesus not only says in this world you will have tribulation, but he also says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and those in your family do not do so, there's going to be what? A sword, a lack of peace, trouble. In Matthew 10, Jesus goes on and says, if you take up your cross and follow him, it's going to mean that you must love him supremely. You must love him above every human being, your mother, your son, your daughter, your wife. And if you do this, you are worthy of him. If not, you are not worthy of him. And if you hold on to Jesus Christ, surely it's going to bring a lack of peace in the house. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we've been looking at Wednesday night, the young men. So here they are, we're talking about Mark, and Jesus immediately is dealing with all kinds of affliction in his life. His family thinks he's insane. His own people reject him. The world rejects him. And then the world and his own people, they get together and they put him on a cross. Now before we go, let me just mention one more thing as far as the Bible goes and what Paul says about marriage. You know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he's an advocate of celibacy. Think about that, guys. I think sometimes we don't say that enough. Some of you need to think about that. Am I given the gift of celibacy? You know why you should think about it? Because you as a single person can be totally committed and devoted to God and his word. But if you get married, Paul says, get ready for concerns. And concerns means cares and anxieties and troubles, because there's going to be concern and troubles between husband and wife. Finally, James, the Lord's brother, writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And I always like to remember that when it says encounter various trials, it's exactly the same thing that you find in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan and the robbers fall on the man. Your trials, they will fall on you. And you and I are to know that this testing of our faith will produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is real life, and Psalm 23 is about real life. And in real life, we face dark valleys, we face trials. But you and I have no need to fear, because my shepherd's presence brings comfort. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. True believers in Jesus Christ, believers who have been sought by the shepherd, believers who have been saved by the shepherd through the sacrificial death of the shepherd, and have entered into through the door who is Jesus the shepherd, and you now are secure in that shepherd. You and I were not immune to the dangers in this life. It's important for us to know that being laid down in green pastures and being led by quiet waters is mixed with shadowy valleys of death. Now, if you depended on the commentators you may read, there's several different ways that these guys interpret this. Some of them, if you read, they'll say the valley of the shadow of death is only about death and passing from this life to the next. And then other commentators will basically say, like I've said in my introduction to you this morning, that the valley of the shadow of death is not just death alone, but it's every sort of calamity that can come to you. Death is just part of the trials. And the psalmist tells us to meditate on this. He meditates on these things. In the midst of your prosperity, in the midst of your pleasure, in the midst of your vacation, you better take a screwdriver. You better get ready for the heat not to run. You better get ready and think about these things that can happen. Now, in regard to the valley of the shadow of death, those who shepherd sheep, what they do is they bring sheep from during the end of the summer, when it's time for fall and winter to come along. They move the sheep from the highlands to the lowlands, and they have to bring them through valleys and cavernous places. And then when it's time for the summertime to get close, the spring to come, they take the sheep and they move them from the lowlands to the highlands, and they have to move through the valley again. And it's when the shepherd takes the sheep through these valleys that the sheep are most in danger. Valleys are filled with wonderful grass, and valleys are filled with wonderful cool water, but valleys are also filled with places where predators can lurk and fly out and grab hold of a sheep. And if it rains, the bad thing about being in a valley when it rains is there's not very many places for the water to go, and so there's a flood, and it can wash a sheep right off its feet. At any moment in a valley, a sheep is vulnerable to injury or death. And in these times of transition and change, when God takes us from high to low and from low to high, that's when you and I are in real danger. And the biggest danger we face is fear. Listen to what Spurgeon says about fear. Now listen to this. The worst evils of life, the worst fears of life, are those which do not exist except in our imagination. Let that sink in. The worst evils or fears of life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles, but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. Man, you know, this is an aside here, but you know, I told the kids last night, I said, guys, listen, when your brain begins to just roar off onto the side, you need to get yourself back into what you're supposed to be doing. You need to get back to reading your book. You need to get back to telling yourself the truth, because our brain begins to just roar over in one side or the other about all these things that may not ever even, they probably won't even happen. We feel, he says, 1,000 deaths in fearing one. But the psalmist was cured of the disease of fearing. And so when our shepherd, when he takes us through these valleys of the shadow of death, when he takes us through these passages and exercises us with his cross, we have to deal with fear. And the shepherd, he deals with our fear in a certain way. How does he do that? Well, if you've been noticing in verses 1 through 3, the shepherd is in the lead. It says there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. And so he's in the front. He's leading us. But then when you get to verses 4 and 5, he moves to the alongside position. He moves to the, listen, I'm going to say it that way on purpose, where you get, he moves to the alongside you position. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are not in front of me, but with me. He's in the alongside position. Psalm 139 says that God encloses us. I remember when I read about Psalm 139 one time, it said that basically, my understanding is like this. We're like in a sleeping bag. On the front, we see part of the sleeping bag. On the back, we see the sleeping bag. God is in front of us. God is in behind us. God is laying his hand on top of us. God's leading us. God's taking care of us. Jesus says in John 10, there's no one that can snatch you out of my hand. This is the alongside position. This is a face-to-face, this is countenance-to-countenance, this is sheep and shepherd looking at one another. And life, in this life, you have tribulation. It's not always mountaintop experiences. And we're going to be moving from high to low and low to high, and every time we do, we have to go through these valleys. Sometimes it's just one bad thing. But I don't know about you, it seems like if the heat doesn't work, that, you know, it's the next thing is going to be that when we pull the heaters out, we have to put the bases on the heaters because the heaters are already ready. I mean, it's like one after the next, after the next. Sometimes it's just one, but most of the time it's not. But the Lord comes alongside of us. You know, I don't think that any passage of Scripture has meant more to me than Genesis 37 through 50. I think I've lived in the life of Joseph. I could probably go back and map it out for you, the age when it started affecting me as we were driving in a car to Waco, Texas. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph when he needed to learn humility, and the Lord was with Joseph when he was in the pit, and the Lord was with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph when he was falsely accused and thrown in a prison and forgotten. The Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord is with me, and the Lord is with you if you're His. I don't know, maybe you're not hearing this. You ought to get up and dance a jig if you weren't in our church. The Lord's with you. You may not know what He's doing, but He knows what He's doing. I don't like what He's doing sometimes, but He knows what He's doing, and He's got a purpose for what He's doing. And we need to be thankful to God that He knows what He's doing with us. He's going to take that man. He's going to put that man right underneath the Pharaoh. He's got a purpose for us. It's amazing. He knows what the pit's for. He knows what the prison's for. He knows what being under Pharaoh's all about. He knows it. Elijah's on the run from Jezebel, and it looks like a good man's met his match because the wicked queen Jezebel is going to get her man. Looks like it. Looks like it. And yet, as he flees and runs like as the kids would say, as a fraidy cat or a scaredy cat, he gives him food, he gives him something to drink. He speaks to him in a still small voice, and he gives him time to rest. In Psalm 46, the psalmist, he speaks of a great transition going on. He says that the earth, if the earth should change, if the mountains should fall into the sea, if the seas begin to roar and foam, and everything changes compared to the way you know it, he says, I'm not going to be afraid because the Lord is a very present help in time of need. That means the Lord is going to take care of me in the fourth watch of the night. You know what the four watches in the Old Testament, New Testament, when we talk about watches? There's the 6P to 9P watch. There's the 9P to 12A watch. There's the 12A to 3A watch. And there's the 3A to the 6A watch. And somewhere between the fourth watch of the night, I would say to you, at the very last second of the fourth watch, He's going to come through. At 5:59, that's when He comes through. He's there. And all of this presence is comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As He conducts us through these valleys, He is right there with us. He's in that alongside position. In Mark chapter 4, the shepherd is asleep on a cushion. We know that Jesus was the Son of God, but He was also the Son of Man, and He was exhausted. He preached all day. He had given Himself completely up, and we see that human nature had to sleep. And so He's oblivious to the storm, and His men, His disciples say, Teacher, do you care that we are perishing? Do you care? They shook Him awake. And He got up and said, hush, be still. Basically, yes, I care. We used to have this, some of the doctors I work with, they work for the Eye Care Associates, and their commercial was, I care, you'll see. I care, Jesus says, you'll see. Hush, be still. And you know what? Sometimes Jesus kind of chided them. Jesus rebuked them. But you know what? I would much rather be rebuked than not pray to Him at all. Why are you afraid? Lord, I'm afraid because I need more faith. I'm afraid because I don't see as clearly as I should, but buddy, I'm going to cry out to you. In John chapter 6, Jesus is walking on the water out to His disciples. It's the fourth watch of the night. You know what He does? He gives them His presence and gives them His word. And the storm's all over. It is I. That's His presence. Do not be afraid. And then it doesn't say anything else. It just says they were on the shore. All over. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And just as He committed Himself to God the Father, and God the Father took care of Him to the end through death and resurrection, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, He's going to comfort you and you will not need to fear. He says that sparrows are sold for 1 cent, so little. He knows when sparrows fall to the ground. So many times people say when the sparrow falls to the ground, that means that the sparrow died. Well, it might be. But other commentators believe that that means that every time a sparrow hops up and down, that God knows it. I want you to think about all the counters that are going on in God's brain. Every time. You know, I'm going to go around the track 24 times and I'm going to get my how many miles in. Click, click. Every time a sparrow, click, 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 click. How many birds? Click, 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 click. God knows all that about sparrows. God knows how many hairs are on your head. And if he knows all these trivial things, how much more does he care about you if you love his son? How much more? How much more does he care about you if you confess his son's name? How much more will he give you the Spirit? He will. He's going to give you his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is a comforter. Now, I think sometimes we think when we think that the Holy Spirit's a comforter, this is what I think we think. We come home from work like I do, and I go, this is my thing. I come home, and I go straight and lay down in the bed, and I hit my watch 30 minutes. 30 minutes flat on the back. Y'all remember me talking about that? 30 minutes flat on the back. I'm in comfort. I'm going to rest. That's what we think about comfort. Cool drink, good sofa. That's not what this word means. If you look in the King James Version, it says succor. And it's spelled S-U-C-C-O-R or S-U-C-C-O-U-R, depending on how you spell it. And it means to bolster. It means to strengthen. It means to build up. And our kids the other day, well, not too long, about 2 months ago, they got a guinea pig house. And it's cute. It's made out of little screws and cute little pieces of wood out of pretty little pieces of cedar board, and we screwed it all together. But, friend, don't lean on it too hard. Because if you lean on it too hard, it might fall to pieces. Now, you can pick it up, and it's real dainty, and it's real pretty. But if you had asked me, who doesn't have the skills of a carpenter like Dan back there, do you know how I would have built a guinea pig house? I would have built it out of 2x4s. I would have built it out of big old nails. And it would have been, listen, it would have been probably hard to move around. You see, you might have been able to drive a car over it. But you know what? It was going to last. And you could sit on top of it. Because you see, I don't know anything about building stuff. I'm just going to build it with big old strong stuff. And when the Holy Spirit is your comforter, he is strong stuff. Strong stuff. He's going to hold you together when you're going through from the high to the low and the low to the high. He's with you to the end of the age. Well, second, in real life we face enemies, but my shepherd provides infinite resources in the worst of circumstances. So we see that we're not going to be removed because we become Christians. We're not going to be removed from the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of life. But if we're sheep to Jesus Christ, if we're the shepherd's sheep, it means that we are going to have enemies. And when you associate yourself with God, and when you associate yourself with God's Son, and when you come to church, and when you're set apart by the water of baptism and you feed on the Lord's Supper as spiritual food and you confess your faith in Christ, you're going to have enemies. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, and this reflects back on what we said earlier, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Setting a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Why are they enemies? Why? It's real simple. It's all about allegiances, isn't it? One holds allegiance to Christ, one doesn't. Jesus says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Philippians 1:29, the apostle says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to also to suffer for His sake. But what does the psalmist tell us in the midst of these enemies? We have these enemies. We would do, you know, there's a lot of enemies. We would just do anything for them to be closer to us. You realize that? There's a lot of people. We would love to talk to them about Christ. When I was training people in the gym, if they ever asked what I preached on Sunday night, they got to hear it until they asked me not to talk about it anymore. We'd love to tell people these things. We'd love to be closer with family who do not know Jesus Christ. What does he do? What does the psalmist tell us when we're in the midst of our enemies? And he tells us this. He's going to provide for us a table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's a table. He's going to give you a table. And that table speaks of infinite resources that only the Christian can know. Only. We have some incredible illustrations in the Bible of this happening. Every now and then, God will give you a nugget, like, and show you that you don't just, you know, I read a lot of people. But listen to this. This isn't in a commentary. This is in Mark's commentary. In 2 Samuel 17:27, there's a guy named Barzillai who had a ton of wealth. And David, he's fleeing from his son Absalom, an enemy in his own house. His son Absalom has started this huge rebellion. They're going after David. David and all his folks, they are leaving town. They're crying. It's a terrible, terrible scene. And here's Barzillai. And by the way, listen, Absalom's not just rebelling against Daddy. Absalom's rebelling against God who placed Daddy as king over Israel. So Absalom's going up against God. But until God saves David out of this situation, he has to flee for his life. And God sends Barzillai and company to show up and set a table for him in the wilderness. Now listen to this. Listen, it gets better. It says that Barzillai came out into the wilderness and he brought beds. Now, can you see this? Can you see this? He brought beds. He brought couches on which to rest. I looked up, what does bed mean there? I looked it up. Something on which to rest. Can you see this? They're out there in the wilderness. The enemies are all around. He brings basins. He brings eating utensils, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese. He says, Barzillai says, David and company are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I've got to go set a table for them. The Lord Jesus on the night he's betrayed, everybody's looking for him. Everybody's looking for him, and yet he's going to serve his disciples the final meal. And he continues to serve that meal to us on a regular basis here in our church. He gives us a well-set table. He gives us oil of anointing. He gives us a brimming cup. These are infinite resources that only you can have if you're a Christian. Assurance of His love. Assurance of His commitment. Assurance of His communion with you. Have you met Barzillai lately? Has Barzillai come up to you and have you recognized Him when He's come up to you and helped you in the difficulty? Jesus, He speaks to us from the pulpit. Jesus gives us bread and wine and the Lord's Supper. Jesus speaks to us as we read His Word. Are you recognizing it? You have to recognize it. It's like we're so brain dead, we don't recognize it when a child comes up and takes our hand in the midst of a worst thing we can imagine, takes our hand, touches our hand, kisses our face, says, "Hey, Daddy, thanks for that food. Hey, Daddy," they have no idea the trouble you're going through. They have no idea the agony you're going through. Do you recognize little Barzillai when they come up to you and kiss you? Jesus is there. But you have to recognize it. It's spiritual right now. It's by sight in the future, but it's spiritual right now. It's a heart thing right now. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in your heart right now. And if God is going to, if Jesus is going to remember every cup of cold water, don't you think that He's going to take care of me Himself? He is not going to let me go through all this alone. He's going to give me these infinite resources. And Romans 8 tells us, if God is for me, who can be against me? Surely I am to remember that if God has given me His most precious Son, there's nothing He will omit to give me that I need. Nothing. Let me say it again. Nothing, not one thing, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the grace that you need that's sufficient in every battle you face. Well, let's conclude. We said Psalm 23 is all about eternal life. I mean, all about God. Let me get my outline right. It's all about God. We said it's all about real life. And now I want to show you it's all about eternal life. We could probably spend another sermon on it, but I'm not. So in Psalm 1 through verses 1 through 3, 23, 1 through 3, we see the shepherd is leading. Verses 4 and 5, he's alongside. And then in verse 6, what does it say? Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. Now he's following me. He's following me. What's he following me with? Well, he's following me with eternal life. And eternal life is now. Eternal life is today. And this eternal life is all about forgiving mercy. What's forgiving mercy? Well, it's mercy that relieves me of my burden. I have sins. I have things I can't take care of myself. I have sins. I have a burden, and He removes that burden. And as we read in Psalm 103, He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. He doesn't remember my sins against me anymore. He takes them, He buries them in the deepest sea. He separates them from me as far as the east is from the west. He even gives me a song to sing. And sometimes songs are written that we can sing now, like my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So it's forgiving mercy. Eternal life is forgiving mercy. Eternal life is following mercy. Now, sometimes when we think about follow, we just think about somebody, well, you see that little boy over there, he's following you? That's not what following means. Following means pursuit. This is not just following along. This is pursuing mercy. This is following after like a bloodhound. And you might say, well, Lord, I need mercy today. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. You know what? Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. When I set my mercy and affection on you, I will show you that mercy and affection forever. It's a fixed mercy. Surely means certain. Surely means assured. Surely means fixed. For I know, the apostle says, whom I have believed, and I am convinced. Convinced. What? Convinced that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. Well, what have I committed to Him? Me. He can take care of me. Fixed mercy. Well, finally, the Good Shepherd's mercy is forgiving mercy, following mercy, fixed mercy, and it's forever mercy. Because eternal life is today and it's forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have come, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it to the full. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten shepherd. But whosoever believes in this shepherd shall not perish, but have life everlasting. Life now and life then, in mansions of glory with many rooms forever and forever. Eternal life is today and forever. Eternal life is now by faith. Eternal life then will be by sight. Can you say, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord?
forever? The psalmist says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you say that? Can you say that this God is pursuing you and you are in pursuit of Him? Can you say that? If not, the Good Shepherd calls you, seeks you, able to save you, willing to save you, present to save you, to give life to you now, mercy now, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. We thank you for loving us and caring for us and showing us how you lead, showing us how you come alongside, showing us how you follow us with your mercy forever. We are truly blessed people. We pray that we might love you, and we pray that you would build this truth into our hearts and that we might latch on, Lord, to this mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.